Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17 is going to be the focus of our sermon this morning. We're going to look and read together Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. So if you would turn with me there. This is a brief interruption in our series in Luke. It comes about for several reasons. First of all, because there has been some conflict in our congregation as of late, as we are aware. And so it is appropriate for us to think through the words of Matthew 18 to govern, have the Word of God govern how we are to behave in conflict. But also in terms of just understanding outside of congregational life, even in a family. Maybe it's just you and your wife, and there is sin present there. And how do you properly relate to each other as sinners? What are the things that the Lord has established in His Word for us to interact with each other in a very small sense in our families, but also in a larger sense in our congregation? So let's read together Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in the last few weeks, our family has become reacquainted with crutches in a fury. We seem to, every time we turn around, somebody else needs a pair of crutches. Now, what do you need crutches for? Crutches are those pegs that allow you to move around when your legs aren't strong enough anymore. Something's happened to your leg or your ankle or a broken bone or ligaments that are torn. And the crutches allow you to move around. Well, we are crutches to each other. Each of us here in this room. We are crutches to each other. Brothers and sisters. And we can support each other. Allowing each other to stand. Allowing each other to move about spiritually. There is something that would destroy the bones of this church. It's sin. Sin would seek to destroy the bones of this church. And this passage is saying, by God's grace, you can help each other. By God's grace, you can lift each other up. By God's grace, you can give each other strength so that you would be able to move, spiritually speaking. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 18, you could approach it clinically. Here are three steps, and you follow those steps, and everything is going to be great. That's not how the Scripture is written. The Scripture is not written to be a three-step plan to a good relationship. That's not what it's for. You may have good relationships because you follow what is in God's Word. But you follow God's Word out of a love for Christ. You obey the Scriptures evangelically. So we're not going to get through all of this in one Lord's Day. Hopefully, if the Lord tarries, we will continue on next week to conclude with the attitude and the spirit that sits behind our work here as sinners, living next to each other. But today we simply want to determine what is the trigger for this passage. And we're going to see that first of all, in verse 15 alone. And then we're going to look briefly at the process also in verses 15 through 17. So we're going to look at the starting point. What is the trigger that God in His wisdom has set in place in beginning this process? And then in the second place, we're going to look at the actual process itself. So follow along with me. We're in verse 15 of our passage, and it says there right at the beginning, "If your brother sins against you." And I want us to stop right there. We haven't even finished the whole verse, but I want us to stop right here. It says, "If your brother sins against you." Here we have Jesus identifying for us the very thing that is in view. What is He talking about when He speaks to this step of going to your brother? Well, He's talking about sin. It's important that in conflicts started by sin, that we follow this process. But it does eliminate some things for us when we come to this passage. Because we talk to our brothers when they are in sin, but there are other times when we speak to our brothers when they are not in sin. Some things are sin and they need to be corrected, to be sure. And other things are not sin and they also need to be corrected at times. Let me try to help us think through it along the lines of childishness and foolishness in our families. We have lots of children and when in the congregation. And sometimes when you see a little child learning to pick up a littler child, you pause and you thank God that He makes babies resilient. Because they got them around the chin strap and they're yanking them up and the little baby is out of sorts. But the young child doesn't have any malice when he picks up that little child. He simply lacks an awareness of what he's doing. He doesn't understand that to be picked up that way could actually hurt his brother or sister or his friend. Now when Mom and Dad see the youngest one clinging to an inch of his life as his siblings trying to care for him, he stops him, right? And he says, "Oh, little Johnny, that's not how you pick up your sibling. That's not how you pick him up. Let me show you how you pick him up." Now, sin happens when Johnny knows what he's to do. And he says, "This child has usurped my throne in the family. Let me help him with his spine a little bit," and picks him up around the neck and pulls him up with malice in his heart. Both of them need correction, to be sure. But one of them would enter into Matthew 18 and the other would not, because the other one is not sin. That is how Jesus could grow in wisdom and knowledge. Do you think about that passage when it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge? Do you ever think about that Jesus was childish? That Jesus made mistakes? That Jesus could have picked up James, his brother, when he was little, in a headlock? Right? Because it's childishness. It is not sin. And so you don't enter into Matthew chapter 18 when it is not sin. The Shorter Catechism gives for us a very helpful definition of what sin is. In the 14th question and answer, it says that sin is a lack of conformity to or a transgression of God's law. A lack of conformity to God's law is to fail to do that which God commands us to do. And to transgress against God's law is to, on purpose, go against what God's law has said. To deliberately do that which He has said not to do. Think of it this way. When you commit a sin of commission, you're the one with the stick hitting your brother over the head with it. When you commit a sin of omission, you see that somebody is about to hit your brother over the head and you don't do anything about it. And both of these would fall into the category of sin. Both of these would be in view here as Jesus speaks of our relationships one with another. But make no mistake, Jesus here is talking about sin. He's talking about transgressions against God's law. He's not talking about whether or not your brother cheers for the right football team. He's not talking about whether you homeschool or you send your children to a Christian school. He's not talking about things of wisdom. He's not talking about things of preference. He's talking about things that are sin. These are the things where you can go to your brother and your sister and you say, "My dear brother, my dear sister, look at what God's Word says to us here. It grieves me. It seems that you're not doing that. Or you're going on purpose against what God's Word says. You're dealing with sin. This is the trigger for entering into what we're going to be talking about, this process in Matthew chapter 18. And it's a beautiful thing. How much do you love somebody if you see the sin that they are engulfed in, heading towards that cliff of destruction, and you say to yourself, "That looks a little messy. I'd rather not touch that. I just as soon let them go off the cliff." That's not demonstrating love to your brother or sister. This, what Christ gives us in His Word, is something that is beautiful, given for the strengthening of His church. We all need it. There's not a person in this room who doesn't need it. We all need it. But we're a sinful people. And we can take that which God makes beautiful in His Word and we can twist it around and we can make it something that is ugly. It's what Satan does in the wilderness. What does he tempt Jesus with? He tempts Him with God's Word. He turns it and makes it something ugly. And we can do that with this passage too. There's a proud enthusiasm that can come along with these verses in this passage. Some people will get a hold of this passage and no one in the whole congregation will have another day's rest because all of a sudden the sin police has arrived and they need to point out everybody else's sin to them. Every day, every time they see something, they need to be in there speaking to them about the sin that they see in their lives. If a brother sins against you, do these things. It requires wisdom to apply it. It requires wisdom and knowledge of yourself. Not all sin is worthy of our confrontation. Peter is a great sinner, the Apostle Peter. I mean, he wrote books in the Bible. He's a great sinner. What are some of the things that Peter did, kids? Do you remember? I mean, Peter did some great things. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ. The next time we open the Gospel of Luke together, we're going to see Peter in his finest, declaring Jesus to be the Christ. And then a couple of verses after that, he's rebuking Christ for saying that he will die on the cross. This is Peter. We know he denied Jesus three times. We read the prediction together this morning. Peter is a great sinner. Do you think that Peter thought of himself as an example of faithfulness and sinlessness? In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to confront him because he was acting as a hypocrite. He knows what it means to be a sinful man. And it changes his attitude towards the sins of others. He knows of his own sin. And because he knows of his own sin, what does he urge of the people who live in the church of God? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. So what does Peter seem to be saying? Peter seems to be saying that there are sins that simply can be covered with love. Jesus' teaching on how to deal with sin in each other's lives is not isolated from the rest of Scripture. Some sin is to be covered in love. Now, what would that be? I mean, what kind of sin could we excuse? Well, for example, and we who live in a marriage relationship are very familiar with this. Perhaps you have had to speak to your spouse about a sin that you see in his or her life. You just spoke to them about it yesterday. And then in the morning, you see it come up again. You're on it right away. I talked to you about this yesterday. There's sin in your life and you need to stop this sin. What of trusting the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of your spouse? What of trusting that time sometimes must pass in order for a person to learn and to recognize the sin in their own life? Maybe you've come to a person and you've seen a great many sins in their life. A great many of them. It wouldn't be hard. All you'd have to do is live with them for a week. And you would have a whole list of things that anybody could hold against them. Is it the best to say, do you have a couple of hours? I want to talk to you about your sins. Go through the whole litany. Their heads are spinning at the end. They don't even know where to start. Or is it wise to speak to them about the sins that are most grievous? This is what we have to do with each other, don't we? In order for us to grow in grace, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't deal with us on all our sins immediately. What is sanctification? Is that an act or is it a process? It's a process. We learn to deal with sin through a process. And so there are times when we come to the mountain of sin that each of us carry around, and we have to make a decision. This sin I will speak about. But this one I will carry for a while because I love him, because I love her. Love covers a multitude of sins. And yet, if your brother sins against you and it can't be covered, something has to happen. It's the process that Matthew describes here for us in this 18th chapter. What's recorded here is the official process of dealing with sin between believers. We know that it's between believers because it says that if your brother sins against you. This is an intramural argument within the family of God. If your brother sins against you. That's how we help each other in sanctification. It's how we fulfill what's written in Hebrews 10. We are called as Christians to spur one another on to what? To misery? No. Towards love and good works. This is what God has put us together for. That we would encourage each other in our faith. And this process is not a mystery. God doesn't make us puzzle over it. He sets it before us with great clarity. It's defined in five easy steps. Not three. That's right. It's not a mistake. In five easy steps. This has been written in this passage. I want us to start working through them one at a time. Here's step one. If your brother sins, it may not seem like a step, but what has to happen? What has to be true of you as a believer to enter into this process? You have to be able to see sin. You have to be able to recognize sin. And we learn to recognize sin each Lord's Day together. We learn to recognize sin each time we open the Bible. Because in the Bible we see God's law and we learn how we transgress against it each day. God's Word is the first step. It's the declaration or the study of God's Word, the meditating on God's Word. All of these serve to inform us about what sin is. And so step one is taking place right now. What we're doing right now is the step one of dealing with sin in each other's lives. We're opening God's Word and we are seeing what sin is. God's Word is informing our understanding. The study of God's Word informs our understanding in two ways, and both are important. It helps us to see sin, generically speaking, but it also helps us to see our hearts. It helps us to know who we are. It helps us to understand our wickedness. It's important. We'll deal with it next Lord's Day. But to understand who we are is essential in order to be able to move forward in these steps. So step one is a recognition. But then when you recognize sin and someone sins against you, there is a second step. It says in verse 15, a private visit is to be had. It says, go and tell your brother his fault between you and him alone. There's an obligation on the offended to tell the offender his sin. That's a difficult thing, because we're going to tend to err on one of two extremes. Either we're going to be visiting our brothers too often, or we're not going to be visiting our brothers enough. We're either going to be showing up at everybody's doorstep, or we're going to be apathetic. The self-righteous, they will tend to go to their brother often. They'll be indignant about the sin that has committed against them. But you better be careful about bringing up their sins to them, because they will be just as indignant. These are the self-righteous, the people who think they need to talk to everybody all the time about violating Matthew 18. And on the other hand, you have those who are apathetic about obedience to God, and they won't ever go to their brother and sister. Why are we bothering with all this talk about sin? Can't we just get along with each other? What does it matter if they're doing this or that? God tells us to come to each other in love and to speak to each other about sin. We will abuse this process. In this congregation, we will abuse this process. But misuse is not an excuse for no use. God has given us a commandment in how we are to speak to each other and act towards each other and deal with each other in gentleness when it comes to sin. That's because sin is not a private matter. It doesn't matter if nobody knows about your sin. It's not a private matter. Your sin, whether somebody knows about it or not, will impact somebody else in the church. Guaranteed. And you see it time after time after time in God's Word. Think of the Old Testament. Here come the Israelites out of Egypt and they're crossing over the Jordan and they march around Jericho 7 times and the city walls fall down. And isn't this amazing? The problem is God said, don't take anything that belonged to Jericho. But Achan does. And Achan hides this sin in the ground in his tent. What's the next thing that you read about? 17 Israelites die. They lose their lives because of Achan's sin. Or what about when David numbers his army at the end of 1 Kings? He numbers his army and God gives him 3 choices. And he chooses the plague. How many of David's subjects do you think realize that David was the cause of one of the 70,000 of the people of Israel who lived in their village, their death, attributed back to David? What about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? They thought their sin was hidden. Ananias leaves his wife and withholding part of the money. What happens to her? What happens to them both? They're dead. They are struck down by the Lord for their hypocrisy, for their lies against the Holy Spirit. Your sin is not a private matter. Sin is not something that should be tolerated among God's people. Sin should not be ignored or allowed to fester in the Church of Christ, because it leads to the destruction of God's people. And so we are instructed, if a brother sins against us, that we go to them privately, in humility, seeking to show them how much better we are, or seeking to restore them, seeking their repentance. But sometimes we don't listen to each other. And so Jesus gives us another step, the third step, to go visit this person, this unrepentant person, with two or three witnesses, where there can be some corroboration, a more serious manifestation of the sin in confronting the person with it. When more people identify the sin, there is a greater weight. The book of Proverbs speaks to us about the wisdom of many counselors. That's what's happening here. Many counselors are coming to us when we are in the position of the transgressor. Many counselors are coming to us and saying, "My brother, look at God's word. Look at your life. Don't go down this road." The offended goes with others to impress on the offender that others have seen his sins as well. Now, there's an implication there, isn't there? What happens if you can't find the two or three witnesses? What happens if you can't find two or three other people who have also seen this transgression? Well, at that point, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 comes back into play. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Jesus doesn't have a plan B for this step. You know, that's a common error that we make, right? Person A sins against you, and you go to person A and you speak to him about it, and he doesn't agree, or he's hardened in his sin maybe, and you can't find two or three other witnesses. So what do? Well, you start talking to other people about him. That's what happens. It happens all the time in the Church of Christ. It's called gossip. Is counsel sometimes needed between believers? Of course. But what is your motivation? In the main, you go to the one who has sinned against, and if no other witnesses are found, you cover over the sin. You can pray for that person. Imagine that. Pray for that person that they would be changed by the Holy Spirit. Pray for that person that they would be strengthened in their first step, the recognition of sin in their own lives. And sometimes even when you have witnesses and you go to this brother, he may not listen to you. And you have step four in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, it says, tell it to the church. That doesn't mean that there's an immediate public airing of the sins of the person that you have gone to. It's an appeal to the leadership of the church, to the elders of the church, to intervene in this person's life. In Acts chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. And what sets off the Jerusalem Council? Well, there's false teaching. Some Jewish people were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And what does it say there in that passage? It says that Paul and Barnabas were brought into sharp debate with them over this issue. They had tried. They had tried speaking to each other. And what's the next step? So they tell it to the church. They go to the apostles and the elders. They take it to the church leaders, and the church leaders hear and they decide and pass down their decision to the church. The elders of the church, with the authority of the Lord placed on them, they may be called on to intervene in an effort to bring the sinner to repentance. Now, in America, we hate this. We don't like to be told what to do. But it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when it's done for the glory and honor of God. A person may become so hardened in their sin that they would not even listen to the work of the words of the elders. It says in the passage that he should be counted as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he would refuse to listen to the church, he should be counted as one who is outside the family of God. That's what Gentiles were at that time when Jesus spoke those words. They were outside the family of God. Tax collectors were not allowed to bear witness in a court of law. They were so despised. They were estranged from the people of God. And so it is with the unrepentant. The unrepentant should be estranged from God's people. What's the theological word that we would use for that? It's called excommunication. Excommunication is not a proud tool that's used by the self-righteous. It is what the humble take hold of and apply through tears. This is what Christ commands for us. It's applying God's word with one goal: to reclaim the heart of the unrepentant. To allow sin in Christ's church is to bring dishonor to the Lord. As we know from the Shorter Catechism and from Scripture itself, our chief end is to glorify God in all that we do. Not only on Sunday morning, but throughout all our days. But allowing sin to fester is like allowing cancer to reside in Christ's body. And so sometimes this last step is needed. It is applied through tears with the hope that the sinner will repent, so that on judgment day, he won't be counted outside the people of God. So when we come to these steps, we must recognize it is a process of love. There's much more to say about this passage, and we'll bring it to a conclusion next Lord's Day, if he wills. But for this week, let us ask ourselves the question of how we deal with sin in our relationships. How do we deal with sin amongst our Christian friends, in our families, in our churches? Well, we turn to Scripture. You approach it willing to cover a multitude of sin in love. But when that is not possible, you go to each other in humility. You speak to each other in gentleness. You follow the process with the aim of seeking reconciliation. There's an attitude that goes along with this process, which we will not get to today. We will cover it the next Lord's Day. But in the meantime, let us consider this step and recognize that it is by God's word that we are guided. And when we are getting along well, when we are encouraging each other, and also when we sin against each other. Let's pray.